Our text for this morning is found in Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. Please open with me in Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. Word of God says, Paul and Timothy, bond servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and my confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. O God, we come to you today for your help and for your blessing. Lord, what we know not, teach us. Lord, what we have not, give us. And Lord, what we are not, make us. Hear our prayer through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen and amen. Now, the book of Philippians is famously known to be about the Christian joy. We know that. And it's probably one of many, if not the most abstract proposition that we usually hear, right? Christian joy. The question is, what does it mean? How do we concretize the Christian joy? Christian joy is rooted in our hope in Christ, both in this life and in our death. And we receive that hope only in the gospel. Because when hope is anchored on eternal things, in the there and then, it changes the way we see everything else in the here and now. It changes the way we face persecution and trials and unwanted circumstances. And if we use the example of the Apostle Paul in this letter, hope can even change the way we see our unwanted circumstances or unfortunate circumstances for good and for God's glory and ultimately for the proclamation of the gospel to the lost. The Apostle Paul was writing from prison, and we know how in his heart he was conflicted whether he wants to be set free and be with God's church, or be set free from the physical body and be with Jesus Christ in glory. Now, having said all of these things, the question is, how do we realize the kind of hope that the Apostle Paul had when he was writing his letter? And the simple answer is to live and have our being in the light of our gospel hope. And the follow-up question is, how? And the answer is, normatively, by immersing ourselves in a fellowship that is gospel-founded and is gospel-fueled. I have 3 points this morning, 3 important things to consider from our passage that will help us substantiate our proposition. The first point, the gospel of grace and peace is entrusted to the visible church. We can see that in verses 1 and 2. Now, we will have a keyword for the kids to remember. So, kids, remember the keyword is church. Okay? So if you go home later and you forgot about the sermon, ask your parents, tell them the keyword, church, and they will explain to you what the meaning of it. Now the second point, the gospel work is God's work through and through. That's from verses 3 to 6. The key word is complete. Complete. The gospel work is God's work through and through. Verses 3 to 6, the key word is complete. Now for the third and final point, the fellowship in the body of Christ is gospel founded and gospel fueled. The fellowship in the body of Christ is gospel founded and gospel fueled from verses 7 to 11. Now the key phrase is Christ-centered. Christ-centered. Right? So point number one, the gospel of grace and peace is entrusted to the visible church, verses 1 and 2. The key word is church. Now, when we talk about the gospel, both its substance, meaning it's what it comprises, and its mandate, meaning that it's to be proclaimed, it is impossible to progress in that conversation without understanding it in the context of the local congregation, the visible body of Christ. It's impossible to progress in our discussion of the gospel substance and mandate for the gospel to be proclaimed outside of the local church. The historic Protestant view of the marks of a true church are summarized into three things: preaching of the gospel, the administration of the sacraments, and the practice of church discipline. And focusing on the first mark, the preaching of the gospel does not only refer to its proclamation per se, but very much so with keeping the purity of the gospel message. Namely, the gospel and the law, the substitutionary atonement of Christ on the cross, his perfect life and his active obedience, his resurrection from the dead, ascension into the heaven, seated at the right hand of God, his intercession for his people, and his imminent return and eternal rule. These gospel truths constitute the life of the church. And while it's true that it's possible, yes, to learn about them outside of a local congregation, it will be the antithesis of what it is all about and what it should accomplish in the believer's life, which is basically to practice Christian or Christ-like love towards our brethren, to love our neighbors. Therefore, we can say that church is essential. Local congregation is essential. Take a look at verses 1 and 2. The salutations in Paul's writings are oftentimes neglected as if Paul just used them for formality's sake. And let me propose the opposite. They are actually of first importance. Let me read. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the benediction in verse 2, while it serves as a standard greeting, we should not forget that the reason why it is said in every beginning of mostly all of the epistles is to remind the churches and the believers that the gospel of grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ is what Christian faith is all about. The gospel is not just the first lesson in our discipleship manual. The gospel that saved sinners is the same gospel that sanctifies the saints. The grace that redeemed us from the slave market of sin is the same grace that helped us overcome evil. So whether Paul was addressing the moral problems or moral issues in the church in Corinth, or whether he's addressing false teachers in Colossae or in Galatia, or whether he's encouraging and giving thanks to the believers in Philippi, everything is founded upon the gospel of grace and peace. How come? Well, for example, we deal with sin. in our lives and in our church, because God is about, the gospel is about the holiness of God. Now, referencing to 1 Corinthians in chapter 15, this is what actually Paul said. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preach to you, which you receive, in which you stand, for I delivered to you as of first importance. This is in chapter 15. After dealing with a lot of disorders in the church, immoralities, Paul said in chapter 15, now let me remind you of the gospel I preach to you, which you receive, in which you stand, for I delivered to you as of first importance, that according to the scripture, Christ died, Christ was buried, and Christ resurrected from the dead. To live in sin is the opposite of hoping in the Lord of our salvation. It's the exact opposite response from someone whose sins were washed clean by the blood of Jesus Christ. We deal with sin in our lives and in this church because the gospel is about the God who is holy. If you know what John, the Apostle John, said in his letter, 1 John, he summarized everything that they received, the apostles and himself received, in one line, in one sentence, that God is light. And in him there is no darkness at all. And that's why we deal with sin. That's why we mortify our sins every day. That's why we practice church discipline to address sinfulness in the church, because the gospel is about the God who is holy. Also, we deal with false teachers and false teachings because the gospel must be upheld unadulterated. For the purity of the gospel is what God uses to save and grow his people to maturity. So we deal with false teachings. We deal with false teachers. We deal with liberalism because the gospel message must be preserved. Another thing, Paul thanked God in the book of Philippians because not primarily because of the gifts that the church sent him through Epaphroditus, but because every time he remembers them, he rejoices in their partnership in the gospel. Therefore, we also live a life of thanksgiving to God because of our fellowship with him and our fellowship with God's people. And the reason for all these things is the gospel which we receive. So, brothers and sisters in Christ, benediction is the heart of doxology. To live a doxological life is to lay hold of that benediction. The grace and peace from God the Father in our Lord Jesus Christ. The mysteries of what the substance of this benediction is all about is entrusted to the church and dispensed through the church. And that is why it is also important to consider what we read in verse 1. And only in this epistle that Paul mentioned the bishops and deacons. In other versions, it's overseers and deacons, or elders and deacons. Only in this epistle that Paul mentioned this, nowhere else. But this makes sense, because Paul will be addressing a lot of pastoral, practical issues in the following verses and chapter in this epistle. And it's only proper to establish order by pointing the people in the church to their leadership, the leadership of the elders and deacons. So the mention of overseers and deacons, or bishops and deacons, implies church order. At the end of chapter 1, for example, Paul admonished them to stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the gospel. In chapter 2, we can see he encouraged them to be of the same mind and the same love, being in full accord. He also mentioned the work of church leaders like Epaphroditus and Timothy in chapter 2. And he put emphasis on how church people, church members, should give honor to their leaders. He addressed false teachings in the church in chapter 3. He addressed the discord between two women in the church in chapter 4. And he thanked the church for their effort to support missionaries like himself. So we can see verses 1 and 2 pretty much tells us a lot how a church is to be good steward of the gospel entrusted to her, and how as Christians we are to make diligent use of the ordinary means of grace that God has entrusted the church. When we receive this ordinary means of grace in faith, we are being immersed over and over again in the gospel truths. It's important that Paul mentioned the elders or the bishops and the deacons in his salutations. The letter to the Philippians has a lot to say about the congregational life. And it's important that he established order by mentioning the leaders in the church. And that's why, beloved brothers and sisters in this church, elders and deacons, and to all the saints here at Chainolix OPC, I implore you and exhort you to take good care of the gospel. Preserve the purity of the gospel. Never ever lose its substance for the sake of relevance. Preach the gospel faithfully from this pulpit. It is the power of God for the salvation of sinners and the growth of the church. When we put our confidence in the methodologies that we use, which water down the gospel message for the sake of being relevant and not offensive to the culture, then we miss the point how God's saving work actually works. We miss the point how God is still sovereign over our Christian life. So this gospel is entrusted to the church, and the church must make sure that it is known for its love, for God's glory, and for God's redemptive story. So whenever we are greeted by this benediction, we are reminded that we are saved by grace, and that we were once enemies of God, but are now reconciled with God, or have peace with God in Christ. And that even our worship, our service, and our obedience is made possible by the Spirit of God, who applies redemption and enables believers. So the substance of this gospel truths in the benediction flow through every aspect of our lives. In offering forgiveness to others, for example, why do we forgive others? Because God has forgiven us. In doing excellently in our vocations, whether as parents, as spouse, as a professional, whatever vocation, we do excellently. Why? Because God has lavishly poured out His love for us through His Son. In every aspect, we reflect in our lives the gospel truths. And God uses primarily the faithful preaching of the gospel through the church and makes it as a wellspring of every Christian practice. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us be a good steward of the gospel that is entrusted to us. Let us continue to proclaim the gospel among ourselves and for the salvation of sinners. Now, the second reminder from our passage this morning is that the gospel work is God's work through and through. We can see that in verses 3 to 6. And the key word again is complete. This does not suggest that God's gospel work in this world and in the church is devoid of human responsibilities. And I don't really understand why we always, you know, pit God's sovereignty and man's responsibility with one another, when in the first place, they cannot be separated. They're friends. They cannot be reconciled, as Spurgeon puts it, both in theory and in practice. Therefore, abounding in gospel fellowship demands our faith that God will work everything through to accomplish his plans. And abounding in gospel fellowship is acknowledging that we take part in that. Now look at our passage in terms of the gospel work, how it is balanced with these two important factors, verses 3 to 6. Let me read. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. We can see several things here in this text which will help us how to concretize Christian joy in view of God being all-powerful and of man being responsible. Number one, Paul was thankful. He was in prison, but he was thankful. The Apostle Paul was able to grasp the eternal hope that he had in Christ and how that hope gave him a thankful heart. So it is definitely the work of God and his heart how, despite of being locked and being limited, he was happy and free in spirit. Always being thankful to God for everything results to being faithful to what God has entrusted to us. And the most basic substance or reason of Adam and Eve's sin was ungratefulness. They have everything. They have God. They did not lack anything, and yet they were ungrateful. And they lusted for something they thought would give them more than they already have, which were all they need. Being thankful helps us to be faithful to what God has entrusted to us. Number two, we can see that Paul remembers the people who help him, and remembering them actually gives him joy. So abounding in gospel fellowship and moving towards that goal is to always remember how God has been faithful through the years. And Paul had in mind how the church in Philippi started and how it had grown over time. We will talk about that in our next point. But that's number two, that Paul remembers the people who help him, and remembering them actually gives him joy. So we can see here that Paul is assuring them that God will bring to completion his gospel work. But Paul was also emphasizing the partnership that the Philippians had with him ever since. Number three, we can see that Paul prayed, and he prayed with joy. So prayer is the perfect illustration of our trust in God's greatness and goodness, but at the same time, we also pray for God's will to be done in our lives as we respond to these truths accordingly. And it tells us that we are to remember one another in our prayers. We are to remember our leaders in this church and those who are sick and those who are in need. Pray for one another. Yes, primarily for our partnership in the gospel proclamation, but we also pray for one another, for this is one of the ordinary means of grace that God uses to grow his church. And then in verses 4 and 5 are the two main indicatives. The partnership of the church in the gospel work in verse 4, which again we will expound more on verse later on, and give context to the gospel partnership that they had. But the second one is in verse 5, the comforting hope that God accomplishes his plans regardless. He said, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Yes, the gospel work is God's work through and through. And what that means is that God uses ordinary means to bring about his supernatural work. And the primary means that God uses to grow believers in faith are the preaching of the word, the administration of the sacraments, and the prayers of believers for one another. But in the context of the propagation of the gospel message, God uses the local congregation, for example, to support missions work. There is no such thing as an evangelistic work outside of the oversee from the church and its biblically qualified leaders. I grew up as a missionary's kid, and whether my parents would plant church in the southern part of the Philippines, where a lot of Muslim communities are there, whether we plant a church in the city, or plant a church in the mountains, or in a Muslim community, the goal is to always plant a local church. Now, before coming here in the United States, I was actually already taking my Master's of Divinity in the Philippines. It's my third year this year. But when the seminary here asked me if I want to credit all the units that I have taken in the Philippines, I said no. I want to start from the very beginning, because one of the purposes why I came here is to be immersed in the Reformed tradition. And we did not have, and we don't have, a Reformed seminary in the Philippines. In fact, there were, I would say, some liberal professors in the seminary that I went into. And just before, just this year, early this year, we have once a week chapel time service. One of the teachers, he's not a full-time teacher, he's an invited teacher because he specialized in missions. I will never forget what he said. He said, not verbatim, but it's the very essence of what he said, don't invite people to church. Bring the church to the Buddhist home and plant a church in their home. Plant a church in the Muslim home and plant a church in that atheist home. But don't bring people to church. You don't want them to be turned off by the local congregation. And that was really disappointing. That is very far from what we know the scripture teaches and our confessions and catechism has taught us, that outside of the local church, normatively, there is no salvation. And it's so sad. And I'm thankful that my parents, they've been planting churches for the past 30 plus years. They retired 3 years ago. But I just received a news that they planted a new church this year. Their old habits will not die probably until they enter glory. So they have a new church right now, and they're looking for a pastor to pastor the church. But I'm thankful to them, even though I grew up in a denomination that is not Reformed and is actually anti-Reformed. I got kicked out from that denomination after a Bible college. And I've had a lot of arguments with my father. A lot of arguments with my father, who is anti-Reformed, and I'm very much into Reformed theology. But I thank God for all my life. I know one thing, that whenever they plant a church and wherever they go, the goal is to always plant a church. And I am actually, you know, we have this stereotype that church planting starts in a garage. I grew up going with my parents while they are starting a church, and literally we start at a garage, a lot of garage. And I'll be the MC, I'll be the presider. So in the Philippines, we don't do the liturgy. The minister does not do the liturgy. There's a presider, there's a cantor, and there's the speaker, there's a preacher. So I do a lot of presiding. I hold a guitar in front. I lead the congregation in singing and hymns and choruses, and my father will stand up to preach. And it was really something that I will never forget. But it's one thing that I got from my parents, even though we disagree with a lot of theological issues, that they have a high view of the local congregation. And now looking back, I'm very happy to be part of those work, because I know they have now biblically qualified elders and leaders that are guiding their congregation. And this is very important. There is no such thing as an evangelistic work outside of the oversee from the church and its biblically qualified leaders. God bringing into completion his work is not dependent on whether man works or the church works, but they should not be treated as mutually exclusive. God uses the congregation to bring about his plans, his redemptive plan. The Christian life is always a balance of objective promises of God and subjective evidence of faith. Objective promise of God that he will make sure to complete his work, verse 6. Subjective evidence of faith is that as believers who are recipients of God's grace and peace, we respond in obedience and in service, being partners in God's gospel work in this world through the church. God works through his church and God works through his people. They cannot be divorced with one another. One of our favorite books, me and my family, which we read with our children often, is The Pilgrim's Progress. We know this book by John Bunyan. It's our family's favorite book. But on the other hand, as classic as it may be, the only lacking in the story about Christians' journey to the celestial city is the presence of the local congregation. Now, we understand that it cannot have everything, but we wish that it has the presence and the imagery of the local church in Christians' journey, because we are the called out ones, but we are not called to be alone. Right? We are called to be part of the covenant community of Jesus Christ and for you in this church. And that is why, for the third point, we put emphasis to our Christian growth through our congregational life. So point number three, the fellowship in the body of Christ is gospel-founded and gospel-fueled, verses 7 to 11. The key phrase is Christ-centered. Now, let me share a little bit of the history of the church in Philippi. It's actually odd, and we all know this, that the whole idea of starting a ministry in Philippi came in a form of Paul's dream or vision, and we call that the Macedonian call. You can see that in Acts chapter 16, verses 9 to 10. Let me read it quickly. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So it's clear that there was no church yet in Philippi during that time. The first momentous event that happened in the city of Philippi can be seen in the following verses of Acts chapter 16, verses 13 to 15. Let me read. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia. Now, before I continue reading, I preach in, this is the fourth church that I preach into. And everywhere I go, there's always that Lydia who's running around. And a kid whose name is Lydia. And I was so happy to know that we also have a Lydia here. Right? Well, yeah. Lydia was that one person, a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after She was baptized and her household as well. She urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. Now, there are important things to see in this encounter. First, on a Sabbath day, Paul and Timothy went to the riverside to pray. It means that there was not yet a church in Philippi, but there were women who had come together, and one of them was Lydia, who was described as a worshiper of God. So the Bible did not tell us how Lydia and these women became believers, but it is telling us that there were already believers in the city even before there was a church. Now, it's also interesting how the Bible took note of women gathering together by the riverside, most probably worshiping God together and praying together. Someone might say, wow, that is one amazing coincidence. Paul and Timothy decided to go by the riverside to worship God, and then there were women in that place who are worshiping with God. Well, there is actually an explanation. The citizens of Philippi were devoted primarily to Greek and Roman gods and goddesses. And in order for Jewish people to constitute a proper synagogue or a place of worship and gathering, the requirement is to have enough men. All right? So that could be the reason why the mention of women gathering by the riverside was so important. It implies that there were not enough men believers in the city. So the riverside is what the city provides for other religious groups to meet in order for them to pray and worship their God or gods. Okay, so the riverside is what the city provides. So Paul and Timothy met these women by the riverside in Philippi, and one of them was Lydia, whose house eventually became a missionary's house and a place of worship. Now, we don't know the name of the church, but I'm assuming it's, you know, Riverside Presbyterian Church. That's a good name. But yeah, it's a Presbyterian church for sure. Now, several implications and applications, because when considering the context of their relationship history, as partakers of grace and partners in the gospel work, we now understand why they were so dear to the Apostle Paul's heart. Right? It was indeed a gospel fellowship. Back in the seminary, long, long time ago, at least 16 years ago, me and my wife met in the seminary in a Bible college. And I remember one of the words that I was assigned to research upon is in Philippians 1, verse 8. It's the word affection. In Greek, it's esplanxna, which is not your ordinary word for affection because it means innards. So it's the same word in Greek that was used when Judas hanged himself and his innards gushed out. So when Paul said in verse 8, I long for you with all the affection of Jesus Christ, he was literally saying, I long for you with all the innards of Jesus Christ. I mean, the point of the word is that it's that deep love for them. It's not our ordinary word that we toss around, that we appreciate a person or something like that. When Paul used the word affection, he was basically saying, you know what we've all been through since the start of the church in Philippi, and how I long for you with the affection of Jesus Christ. So, several implications and applications. Number one, our fellowship is like no other. It's like no other. It is a gospel fellowship, and we strive to grow more in that respect. While the Philippian church sent the gifts and aids to the Apostle Paul because he was dear to them, remember that they are committed first to God and to the gospel cause. It was still part of their commitment in the gospel partnership with him. Yes, they love Paul, but more than that, they love God, and they are partners with Paul for the furtherance of the gospel work. This also tells us that what we have is a lifetime partnership in the gospel work. This is not a club. This is not a mere support group. right? This is not a clique. This is not our 1 in 7 days obligation as a Christian. What we have is a gospel fellowship. Whether you go to the Philippines or whether we come here, ultimately it's for the sake of the gospel. The gospel unites us all. Therefore, a gospel fellowship is ultimately about the proclamation of the good news of salvation, which is in Jesus Christ. Second implication and application, our fellowship in the gospel naturally results to our growing in godliness. The more we grow in our gospel fellowship, the more we abound in gospel fellowship, the more we grow in godliness. To have a gospel-shaped life outside of a gospel-founded and gospel-fueled fellowship, it's impossible. It's impossible for a professing Christian to grow in his faith outside of the local church. Therefore, to be included in a local church naturally results to growing in love for holiness. A fellowship that perseveres towards godliness. We can see that in verses 9 to 11. Let me read again. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praises of God. We see two things. First, is abounding in love more and more. Second, is abiding in Christ filled with the fruit of righteousness. First, is the idea of abounding more and more. It is a change, it is a charge to the church to abound in love more and more. And it's used generally here, which means it pertains to Christian love, our love for God, our love for God's people, our love for the things that God loves. But it also mentions to abound in love more and more with knowledge and all discernment. And that's important. Because as we all know, the love of God has been abused by this culture and this generation into justifying their sinfulness and worldliness. It's important that Paul reminds us that we are to grow in love, but with knowledge and discernment. With knowledge and all discernment. This teaches us that to abound in love more and more is to first and foremost abound in our knowledge of God. And I was so happy to hear that you are studying a new series on the attributes of God in your Sunday school. I'm so excited for that. And that's important, that you can now actually progress in how you are to love your brothers or to love your enemies before knowing who God is and who God is in your life. So it teaches us to abound in love more and more, but first and foremost, we abound in our knowledge of God, His Word, and of the gospel more and more. And this leads us to what the following verses tells us, that we must continue to abide in Christ and be filled with the fruit of righteousness until He comes again, or until we enter glory. So verse 10 mentions the day of Christ, which refers, of course, to the second coming of Christ. We must persevere now and continue in our perseverance because Jesus is coming again. So it's very important to grow in love with knowledge and discernment, and how that is to be the backbone of our pursuit of a holy life. Doctrines are applications. Right doctrines lead to right practices. Hence, the importance of learning and loving our ecumenical creeds and reformed confessions. We have a very rich tradition, and we should not lose them. So being grounded in them leads to one important practical Christian application. Verse 10, so that you may approve what is excellent. Approve what is excellent. Growing in our gospel fellowship will definitely develop a Christ-like character in us, one that approves what is excellent. You see, the gospel is as practical as it can get. How do we respond to the gospel in our Christian life? Grow in righteousness by approving always what is excellent. In all areas of our lives, always approve what is excellent. Excel in your knowledge of doctrines. Excel in your love for one another. Excel in giving. Excel in service. Excel in your singing of hymns. Excel when you do your house chores or your vocations. Excel in your love for your wife and your love for your husband. Excel in training your children in righteousness. Excel in your vocations. Excel in your pursuit of a holy life. Excel in living a life of repentance. Excel in your pursuit of a holy life. The gospel is as practical as it can get. It leads us to approve what is excellent. Now, let me expound on this before I close. Excel in your pursuit of a holy life from our text. Last Tuesday was our finals in our summer Greek. Now, if there's one thing I'm really afraid to meet here in America, it's not a person, it's Greek. I did Greek 16 years ago, and I did really bad. And I met Greek last June. And we finished the first part of Greek last Tuesday. But it was very nice. And thankfully, I was able to pass all those quizzes and examinations. But while preparing for my message in Philippians chapter 1, I was trying to read it in its original language. And I noticed one thing, because it's one thing that I really had a hard time, is dealing with the adjectives in the original language, because there are three kinds of adjectives. And I was surprised to see the word saints in an adjective form. This was my first time taking a look at my Bible in original language for the purpose of preparing for a sermon, and I noticed how our English translates saints as a noun. But in Greek, when you look at it, it's one word, but it's an adjective. That's very interesting. And this is me geeking out, but for sure you will find this very insightful. Our translation in English translated it as a noun. So it's one word in Greek. It's hagios, which comes from the word hagios, which means holy. Okay? But it's one word. So the rule in translating this kind of adjective, which is called substantive adjective, is that you put substance on that word. It's only one word, but when you translate, you put substance. So you put a subject. So the word saint can be translated literally as the ones who are holy, or the holy ones. So it's only one word again in Greek when you look at it, but when you try to translate it in English, you translate it as that. If you want to translate it literally, the ones who are holy, or the holy ones. Now, there is nothing wrong with your New King James Version. There's nothing wrong when they translate it as saints. Okay? There's nothing wrong with that, but it's important to take note that every time we use the word saints or mention the term in our conversations or even hearing from sermons, it's almost always understood as exclusively speaking about our right standing with God in our justification, right? So whenever we use it, Paul was writing to the saints. Oh, why are they called saints? Well, they have the righteousness of Christ in them. They were declared righteous. They were justified. Right? We were made righteous because of the righteousness of Christ in us. But grammatically speaking, it's not just talking about what happened one time in the past. It's speaking about who we are in Christ. In our justification, yes, but at the same time, in our Christian life. We are the holy ones. We are the saints. It doesn't just mean that we have been justified because of the righteousness of Christ, but because of the active obedience of Christ, now we live out that righteousness, that holiness in our lives. So whenever the scripture calls God's people saints, it is also a call for us to continue living by that name, by approving what is excellent. Approve what is excellent, beloved saints, in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let us abound in our gospel fellowship, because first it is entrusted to this church, and we need to use it to grow one another in grace and eventually to proclaim the gospel. And second, by trusting that God will work regardless, it's an encouragement for us to be partners with Him and be partners with His people and missionaries and ministers for the gospel work. And third, abounding in gospel fellowship also means that we are to help one another grow in spiritual maturity and holiness and righteousness. Now, before we pray, it's also important to address one more thing. If you are here right now and you know that you do not believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, or if you are here and you know that you are not yet abounding in that gospel fellowship, or if you are here but you are abounding in sinfulness and worldliness, if you are that person and you are here right now, the good news is that this is the day of salvation. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, and you will be saved. Call to Him and repent of your sins. This has been a wonderful time of worship. May we hold fast to our eternal life as we continue to live to the glory of God, the edification of the church, and the proclamation of the gospel. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank You for the examples of the Apostle Paul and the believers in the church in Philippi, and how, as a church, we are to abound in gospel fellowship. May You help Chain O' Lakes to grow in the knowledge of Your grace, to grow in the knowledge of the gospel, and to grow in their maturity, in their faith, and to abound in that gospel fellowship. We pray for this church that not only are the people growing in the knowledge of God's grace, but the knowledge of God's grace will help each and every one of us respond in obedience and in obedience to Your word and Your commandments, to love our neighbor, to preach the gospel to the lost, to build up one another and pray for one another, to encourage one another, to rebuke and correct one another. May You help us grow in the knowledge of grace. Again, Lord, we entrust to You this church. This we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.